Good morning, and welcome to our second Sunday of the COVID-19 restriction here at Flat Creek. We thank you for joining with us today, and we trust that the Lord has kept you safe this week and that you are ready and prepared to learn from God's precious word about his delightful Son, Jesus Christ. Before Brother Vance comes to bring our Sunday school message, just a few announcements. By now, you should have received an email from Mike Rutter containing information about music, and there, I believe, are a couple of links in that email that will take you to some YouTube videos that we're not permitted here to show via the stream, but you certainly can click on them and enjoy them. One in particular was recommended to us by Ms. Bethany Tripp this week, and a very, very beautiful song. So enjoy the music there at home. Stephanie wanted me to announce that she will hold a ladies' Bible study this coming Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock via Zoom, those of you that can use Zoom. And I am told that it's easy to use. So she'll send an email later today to give you the time and the place and the instructions. So that will be this coming Tuesday evening for our Ladies Titus Tuesday Bible study. We do miss all of you. And this is one of the first time in my ministry that I've ever told people to stay at home. And hopefully it will not last too much longer. Just one other announcement. I did send out an email about the streaming of the services. We know and understand that there were some difficulties last Sunday. The difficulty lies with sermon audio. And we received an email this week. Last Sunday during the peak, there were 2,000 requests per second made to sermon audio about updating the streaming, and I'm sure there were hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that were streaming during this time last Sunday morning. So if you'll follow the if you have difficulty this morning and you will follow the instructions that are contained in that particular email, it should make your viewing or at least your listening easier. They are working to fix it and hope that they will either this morning or sometime later. I don't know if you can see them or not, but Ms. Debbie Dawson prepared beautiful flowers for us this morning. My thanks to Debbie and to her family for everything that they do. Four of us here again today, Brother Jeff Sanders, Tim Glick, Brother Vance, and myself. We are practicing social distancing for all of you wives that are tuned in, okay? And so without any further ado, Brother Vance.
It is good to be back again this morning to be able to teach God's word to his people. And Stacy and I again were talking the other day, and we too very much miss the opportunity we have to gather together and to worship together as a church family. It has been very strange these past couple of weeks. This morning, if you would, please turn again to Matthew chapter 5. We will again be in Matthew chapter 5 again this morning, and looking at verses 38 to 42. Verses 38 to 42 of Matthew 5. Please follow along with me there at home, and I will read them again. In these verses, we read, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us as we unpack these verses. Father, we come this morning, Lord, do miss the opportunity to gather together as a church body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship together, to fellowship, Lord, as a corporate body. But Father, we are thankful for technology, and we are thankful for the opportunity we have to continue to teach and preach the Word of God. Lord, I do pray this morning that as we continue to unpack these verses, that, Lord, you, by your Spirit, would come and you would give us understanding. Father, open our minds that we might see, and open our ears that we might hear. Father, we just pray that we will understand in order that our hearts might be changed and transformed, that it might lead us to worship and to obey the words and the commands that you have given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we began last week looking at this section of Scripture. And if you remember, we said that these were very complex verses that throughout history have actually had a tendency to be greatly misunderstood and misapplied. And so we began last week looking at three key truths that would help guide us through the reading and understanding of these verses. We said that three things. First, here Jesus is addressing the vengeful heart attitude of individuals in these verses. He is not referring to justice of institutions or of governments. First thing to understand, it's about an individual interaction. Second of all, verses 39b to 42 contain four examples or four illustrations of the command found in the first part of verse 39. They're not all-encompassing commands or blanket statements that are to be robotically obeyed. The third point that we looked at was that the primary point is not the legalistic action to take in a given situation. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Rather, the primary point is the attitude and the motivation of the heart that we see Jesus referring to in these verses. It goes beyond the physical and the action to the internal and to the heart. We also, last week, broke down this set of verses into three sections. And we looked at, first of all, the Old Testament command that Jesus recites to begin with. He goes further in giving a command that gets to the heart in the first part of verse 39. And then he gives four examples or illustrations of this one command in the second part of 39 through verse 42. And so we left off at the very end of last week with the command of Jesus in the first part of verse 39. And there he says, do not resist the one who is evil. And so that's where we will pick up starting this morning. As in any passage of Scripture, or really in any kind of communication that we might have, words are important. What we say or what we write matters. And this is especially true of the Scriptures because of our understanding that they are in the inspired Word of God and they are inerrant. Not one single word of the Bible is here by accident, not here by coincidence or by mistake. And so each word is important. So with that in mind, let's look at this command in verse 39. First of all, Jesus says, do not resist. Do not oppose. Do not stand in opposition to. Do not set yourself against. Those are all different ways of translating the word that is used here. And Jesus adds that we do not oppose or stand against the one who is evil. That word meaning a wicked or ill-intentioned person or an evildoer. Most of our English translations have been very careful to translate this in a way that helps us understand the nuance of the word used here. Here in the ESV and in the NASB, it says the one who is evil. Other translations will say the evil person. And so what is Jesus saying in this command? What is he referring to? First, let's talk about and look at what he is not saying. Jesus here is not saying, do not resist evil. As in the concept or the general reality of evil. We are to appropriately resist evil. We're to stand against injustice where it's in our power to do so. We are to fight against evil in our society and in our communities. We speak out against those who are treated unjustly. We advocate for the ones who cannot advocate for themselves. We get involved by serving. We speak out against moral corruption. We report crime to authorities. We serve on the jury. We testify in the trial if need be. We do stand against evil as a concept. We're to do all of these things out of love for the one treated unjustly and to be responsible members of a community. So Jesus here is not referring to the concept of evil itself. Jesus is also not saying, do not resist the evil one, as in the devil or Satan. We go to Scripture and see that James tells us outright, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Also, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against or to oppose or to resist the schemes of the devil. So Jesus here cannot be speaking of the evil one in terms of the devil or of Satan. So Jesus here in Matthew 5 in these verses is talking about then an evil person, an individual human being in a private, personal, one-on-one kind of way. We are not to seek retribution or vengeance against someone who has wronged us personally. That's what Jesus is saying. We do not pursue the person and seek to bring them harm because of a wrong they've done to us. What is being forbidden here is, again, a vengeance that is motivated and is driven by a heart of anger and hate and resentment and bitterness against the other person. Remember, that's what Jesus is getting at throughout this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, is the attitude and the motivation of the heart within. The heart and the motivation is really, for example, that's the difference between seeking justice and seeking vengeance. It is possible for us to seek for a person to be held accountable for their actions and yet not hate them in our hearts. I didn't say it was easy to do. It's not, but it is possible. And so here, what does it look like to not resist the evil person? What does it look like in the life of a follower of Jesus? Here, Jesus gives four examples or illustrations of what he is saying. First of all, he gives the example of being slapped on the cheek in verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you get slapped on the cheek, a slap on the right cheek would most likely be struck with the back of the right hand. 90% of the population of the world is right-handed. We know from historical sources that, especially in this culture that Jesus is addressing, this is one of the most severe, the most heinous, and most disrespectful insults that a person could receive. We can kind of think of it like spitting in your face. Okay, it's just this incredibly vile and offensive gesture to do to someone, to strike them with the back of the hand. So this example that Jesus is giving here is not primarily about the pain or the injury received, although I'm sure it didn't feel good to have that happen, but it's not the point. The point was about the offense and the insult. And Jesus says that when a person does this to you, you are not to retaliate or to return in like manner. Really, at the end of the day, Jesus in this example and in the following examples is really speaking to pride. It is pride. We naturally and sinfully in our flesh respond to wrong done to us with pride instead of humility. It is self-centered pride of the heart that causes someone who gets slapped to slap someone back or to bow up and be ready to fight. It's not the physical pain, but the damage to the pride and to our ego that causes us to retaliate and to seek vengeance against another person. And that pride of the heart is what Jesus is addressing in these examples. There is no room for such pride in the life of a believer. So, just to be clear here, Jesus is not saying that you allow someone to just beat you like a rented mule. He's not saying here that he's not addressing self-defense against a serious and a lethal threat. When someone meets you in a parking lot or somewhere and they're trying to violently assault you, that's a much different situation than getting slapped on the cheek in an insulting way. Jesus is not addressing using appropriate physical force to protect loved ones or others who are being violently attacked. That's not what he's talking about. Someone tries to, you know, for example, someone tries to harm my wife, I'm going to respond in whatever way that I can as long as there's breath in my body. But I don't do it because of the hatred in my heart towards the attacker who has insulted me. I do it because of the love that I have for my wife. They are very different situations. So, not trying to belabor the point here, but trying to draw out several different real-world scenarios that could help us understand and illustrate the true meaning of Jesus' words in this phrase so that we don't misunderstand the intent of them. So the insult, the personal attack to the pride and the ego. Second, the next illustration Jesus uses is in verse 40. And he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It's a very interesting situation that we find here. A couple of things to note in this example or illustration. First of all, this is not theft. At least it's not outright theft. This isn't someone, you know, running through your backyard and grabbing your tunic off the clothesline and taking it with them. Okay? This is not, you know, somebody waiting until you get in the shower and they grab your tunic and take off running with it. That's not what it's referring to. This is a legal process. Also, there are two articles of clothing that are talked about in these verses. One is the tunic, which is an undergarment that would be worn against the skin. And then there's the cloak. And the cloak was an outer layer that's worn on top of the tunic. And it's interesting, under Old Testament law, the tunic could not be legally taken by force from someone. It was an inherent right of an individual in the Old Testament to have their cloak. We read this in Exodus 22. It says, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? So this inherent right to the cloak. And the ones Jesus is speaking to here would have understood that and known that. Another interesting aspect of this illustration is that there is background information here that we don't have about this situation that Jesus is describing. There are different thoughts regarding what's going on here. So two different things. There are some who would look at this and say that the situation being depicted is an unjust lawsuit. Okay, it's a false accusation. The defendant is being forced to pay a penalty that they do not owe. And we all know that that could be very plausible, because we all know that just because an action is taken legally doesn't necessarily make it right morally. And if that's the case, if it's an unjust lawsuit, then the thought is that Jesus is teaching here, it is better to be defrauded than to be resentful and spiteful. So that when the tunic is wrongly taken, we readily depart with the cloak as well. There is no animosity, there's no ill feeling. Again, emphasizing the heart attitude of the one wrong towards the one who has wronged them. However, a case can also be made that this is referring to a just lawsuit. Perhaps the defendant did, in fact, owe the plaintiff the debt that he or she is suing for. It's a thing. They were, in fact, in debt and are sued, and they are here having to give up their tunic. Well, the idea here is that the defendant then should offer his tunic in order to show regret and remorse for any wrongdoing they have had in not paying the debt that they owed. And to show that he is not bitter towards the plaintiff for bringing this lawsuit. Either understanding here, when we look at this, either way we go, if it's a just lawsuit or unjust lawsuit, it leads to the same conclusion. The heart attitude of the one who is being sued is to be one of a humble gentleness, not self-centered pride towards the one that is suing them. Jesus goes on to give a third example here in verse 41. And there in verse 41, Jesus says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The word translated forced here actually has a pretty specific application. It is used of a Roman soldier who would come along and require a citizen to carry items for them. Okay, so a Roman soldier comes along, you're doing your thing, and they grab you aside, and they force you to carry something for them. Many times it would be their personal luggage that someone would be made to carry. And so just think about it this way. Can you imagine, you know, what that would be like to be in that situation? You're just, say for example, you're just going to Sheetz to get 2 hot dogs for $1, which I would recommend doing. Did it last week. They were pretty good. And a soldier, and you're just going about your day. Soldier comes in and says, hey, you, carry my bags. And you have to carry their bags. And we would naturally think in our hearts and our minds, carry your own doggone bags. Come over here barking orders to me, making me do it. But it was a common practice among the Roman soldiers to to do this. We do see one example in Scripture where this is actually carried out and put into practice. It's in the New Testament, and you may remember at the crucifixion of Christ when Simon of Cyrene is called on to carry the cross of Jesus. We read in Matthew 27, verse 32, it says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled," or they forced, it's the same word, same Greek word used there as in verse 41 in our text, "compelled this man to carry his cross." And so Jesus says that instead of having a heart that is full of hostility when this happens, that is full of pride, when you're going about your day and an official busts in and he requires something of you like this, and almost as you are, as if you are their slave and you exist to do their bidding, he says, as believers, we are to be humble. We are to submit, and we are to even go beyond what is being asked of us. Again, addressing the attitude of the heart. The last illustration that Jesus uses in these verses, in verse 42, is where he says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." The idea here is we are to give generously, with the idea of the attitude and the heart being one of generosity towards the one who is seeking assistance. It's to be done readily. It is to be done willingly for the sake of the one who is in need. Jesus is not here depicting any kind of giving that is done begrudgingly or with an attitude of spite on behalf of the one who is giving or lending what they have. This truth, I think, is clearly seen in the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy 15. When we go there and we read, starting in verse 7, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you," pay attention to this, "you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." Verse 9, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." You can see there the emphasis on the heart, even all the way back in the Old Testament law, towards ones who are in need and towards our own possessions. However, we also see here, just like in the other examples, this should not be seen again as a blanket statement, as a dogmatic, robotic obedience without any kind of critical thought or mental processing going on. That's not Jesus' point. The root of the matter is this generous heart that acts out of a genuine love and a concern to care for the other person. And sometimes genuine love and care for someone might actually mean not giving, What we know will bring harm instead of good. For example, this is why we would give to someone we know that has issues with substance abuse. We would go and buy them food and give it to them directly, or we would buy clothing and give it to them directly instead of giving them money that they could use on other things. We also are under no command to give to those who can provide for themselves and yet choose not to do so. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see there that Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to own and to earn their own living." The example that Jesus is giving here, and the focus of it, is a generous heart towards those who are truly in need. And so these four examples that Jesus walks through and gives to his disciples and to the crowd here that are listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that you can see this morning, in these four illustrations Jesus gives, that he's seeking to paint a picture of the heart attitude and the motivation of the believer. In each and every situation that we encounter in our lives and that we find ourselves in, we must use wisdom and discretion and discernment in knowing the right course of action. However, our hearts are to always be humble. They are always to be generous toward others. Even those who have treated us poorly, we are not to return evil for evil, but we are to respond to evil with good. Jesus will go into more detail on that in the following verses. Time drawing short this morning, I want to leave you with a couple of quotes that I read this week. The first one is John Stott. He wrote of this passage, and I think you will agree with what he says, when he writes, "Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, more compelling than in these verses that we read this morning." And finally, John MacArthur wrote this: "The only person who is non-defensive, who is non-vengeful in their actions, who never bears a grudge, and who has no spite in his heart, is the person who has died to self. To fight for one's rights is to prove that self is still on the throne of the heart." May the Spirit of God so sanctify us in our Christian walk that we are so molded into the image of Christ that we respond not out of a hateful heart of bitterness and resentment, but out of a heart of humility. We know that here, as Jesus gives these examples and shows us how we are to respond and the heart attitude that we are to have, we know that he himself perfectly met all of the criteria that he is laying out for us in teaching his disciples in this Sermon on the Mount. So let's pray together as we conclude this morning. Father, we do come to you and we do confess so much our pride, Lord, that causes this bitterness and this hate in our heart towards others, Father, even those within the family of God, Lord, and other brothers and sisters. Father, we do pray and we confess this. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would teach us to be humble. You would further fill us day by day with grace, Father, with love, with a heart attitude of generosity. Lord, towards those, even those who do us wrong. So, Father, we pray for a changed heart this morning. Lord, that we might, in our actions, in our thoughts, in the motivations of our heart, Father, we might show your love and your kindness to those around us. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.